at OPBC Online, a ministry of Old Pass Baptist Church in Northfield, Minnesota, and we are live here. It is April 17th, 2024, 2:11 p.m. Central Time, and the box elder bugs are alive and well in my room. I chopped a box elder bug tree down Saturday, and these guys are still hiding in here. I kill them and they come in the crack somewhere, but I will hunt down every box elder bug tree on this property and I will kill it. I will chop it down. I will chop it down with as much enthusiasm as Carl eats yogurt. That's how much enthusiasm I will have to chop down the box elder bug trees and to destroy every last one of them like Carl eats kiwi yogurt. It's with that intensity and that, I mean, can one really eat kiwi yogurt with intensity though? Honestly, let's be real. I mean, what are you going to do? Like suck it through a straw instead of like use a spoon, you know? I guess I'm using one of those exaggerations, my sarcasm again. You know, that's probably what's going on here. A little bit of sarcasm. But anyway, the Kiwi kid, that's right. I'm just going to be a nice guy today. Because I figured out, never mind. I'm not even going to say it. I'm just going to keep going. That's a listen. Hey, what's this one? The day the sun stood still on sermon audio. Let me look at that. What is that all about? Huh? You know, I probably don't want to look at that because it's probably just going to, never mind. Just forget I even said anything about that because I already know what I'm going to do with my take on geocentricity and all that good stuff. So I'll just keep going. Yogurt is delicious. No, come on, Carl, really? You know, yogurt is delicious. I don't know. Anyway. But. So we press on. We keep going. I'm not going to take any more shots at yogurt and kiwi. I'm done with that. I'm switching over to cottage cheese or something. I'm just done with that. Anyway, we've already established that there's a sect of people on here that really, really like yogurt a lot. Albeit most of them are women. Most of them are. Okay? Most of them are women. But we're not going to worry about that right now. Most people that like yogurt and really focus, you know, it. No, the kiwi is what sweetens it. And to me, like, you know, Greek yogurt. I killed that box elder bug with my bare hands. Most of that. That's just it. Anyway, I know your wife likes yogurt. I just told you. I just told you. I realize that. Anyway, hey, wow, it is April 17th. We are fastly approaching. Right? fastly approaching the time of our trip to Canada. Please pray about that. Pray the Lord. And by the way, keep praying for the Coliseum. I wish I could show you a sneak peek. I'm having Andrew put it together, but I wish I could show you a sneak peek of what I've been watching with the Coliseum. Like, I'm telling you, it is powerful. It is very, very powerful. And very moving. I'm telling you, it is going to be, and okay, so should I share a little bit of my vision with you? Just a little bit. Maybe not. I talk too soon. Maybe it's not a great thing. Maybe I should wait. But just a little bit you know, as I look, this Coliseum, you know, some things, this Coliseum, it opened up some things for me in this documentary, this on it. It's really going to nail some things and bring some things home. It's gripping. I'm telling you, it's gripping. You know, it really is. I was watching a 6-minute clip last night that we did, and it's all starting to come together. We're putting it all together. It's getting close. It's getting real close. But I'm telling you, it's going to be powerful. It just is. But one of the things that I was talking to Andrew about, that I think what I'm going to do is make a trilogy out of this. So the first one is going to be the Coliseum. Okay? The second documentary in the series will be on the Vatican. So the first one, the Coliseum. The second one, the Vatican. The third one will be the Valleys of Piedmont. It will be the Vaudois, the Waldenses. So, some of that, right. So, three in that series. Because I really believe the story needs to be told from a Baptist perspective, a Bible-believing perspective. So that's what I intend to do. So what I'm going to do is work on this first. We're almost finished with the Coliseum. Then we'll move on to the others. But in the meantime, I don't know if I'm going to get to the college. I do not know if I will get to the Vatican one right away. I don't know if I'll be able to get to the Vatican one right away. But because we might have to switch off. For this religious liberty series. Because I think in the winter, I'll probably be working on that. After I gather everything. Now, just remember, I'm limited by time in that sense. The reason why I say that is because I don't have the time in the summer to work on these projects. In the summer, we are focused on evangelism from June all the way up to November. Till like the end of October. So about November 1st. So literally, we are from June to November, we are preaching 2 to 3 times a month. And we are evangelizing, preaching, live, preaching outside of events. So I have to work on that during the winter while it's freezing, and I don't want to go outside anyway. But we won't sacrifice gospel preaching in the summertime, right? You know, to do that, I can't do that. So, right? I'm not just a pastor when it comes to that. I mean, I am, but also an evangelist, because I make full proof of my ministry, right? I'll show you what I mean by that. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. I make full proof of my ministry. So I'm not just I just don't pastor in that sense. It includes evangelism, obviously, but we are out there preaching with my men. We're out there 10 strong, 10 to 15 strong. Praise the Lord. We're soldiers. We go out to battle for the Lord. We go out with the gospel, with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with the shield of faith. And we go out and we preach all summer. When the weather's right and the events are here in Minnesota, we are out preaching. So that's the difference. Man, Hannah, that is some good coffee. That is really good. Right, it's all distraction, Katie Porter. I believe Christ is king. Of course he's king. He's king of kings and lord of lords. But he ain't here yet, and he hasn't come back yet. What I mean, he's here in spirit. The Holy Ghost is here, but Christ, the Son of God, in the flesh, is not here today. But his Holy Spirit is with us, and he's the acting person in the Godhead today on this earth. And he works through his church, not through nations. Do you understand that? You understand. I'm not talking to you, Katie Porter. I'm talking about people. But we're not building the kingdom of God on this earth. Jesus said, my people are not of this world. If my people are of this world, then would they fight? I got cut off on sermon audio. What happened? I'm still there. It must have cut out. It must have glitched. Right? So anyway, that's... So we're out there preaching the gospel, right? We're out there preaching the gospel during the summer months. And I love it. We enjoy it. As men, we go out and we preach the word of God together. Amen? And that's our battle. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're spiritual. And by the way, one of the things I'm going to cover in that religious liberty thing, I'm going to cover the sin of, what is it, theonomy or what is this? This kingdom now garbage and this theocracy that they want to say. I'm going to deal with that stuff too, but I'll deal with that. Don't worry. It'll come. I'll be dealing with that religious liberty. I've got to talk about that because that's a problem. That's a real problem, friend. And I'm not of that stripe, right? I'm not of that. So, and we need to be clear about that. I'm a Baptist for a reason. And we don't follow that church state theology. And you're going to find out why, because we are going to tell that story. Man, you're getting me excited. I'm not ready for that yet. But I will be this summer, come a month from now. I'm heading out to gather by the grace of God to gather all that information together and to get it right in front of you. And we're going to work on that documentary. And I hope to release that documentary probably sometime in, I'm going to guess right around this time in April. Right around this time next year. You know, I don't see us getting it done any sooner. But if the Lord allows and we get more work done and for some reason we can do more, we certainly will. Amen. Right? So, here we go. We're going to remember that. So, I hope you're all excited about what's going on. I'm excited. I'm excited about this trip in May, about meeting Pastor Jeffrey and preaching at his church. Right? I'm excited about getting out there on the streets, preaching the gospel in Canada. I'm excited about taking my family and hitting the road for a while here for 2 weeks. Right? Excited about going over to New England and gathering up all that good history. Right? Amen? Very excited about all that. Praise the Lord. So we got a lot of good things coming, and I hope you're... Man, I want to... Andrew has been, he was sick for a week and he still worked his tail off. He doesn't have one now. It just fell off. Must have been vestigial, right? I don't know what happened. Anyway, but he's been working hard. Been sick. Working through it. Worked like 15 hours last week just on that project. Right? Right, Katie Porter, I agree. Just off a few degrees. I know. Here's the thing. We'll never be popular. God's people will never be popular. I am excited about meeting you, Teresa and Daryl. I am excited about meeting you. I just keep forgetting that you're going. I don't know why. I keep forgetting to mention that. I pray for you every day, though. I pray for you every day. So, anyway. Man, that coffee's good. This coffee was from a place called Blue Nose, and it was mixed with this, what was that called? Mississippi Grog or something. It's really good coffee. Man, I keep buying cheap coffee, and I got to quit doing that. This isn't cheap, but I buy it sometimes, the cheap stuff, and it don't taste very good. And then I'm like, eh, but this is really good. Got to buy good coffee. And if you want to buy me good coffee, send your coffee to... Oh, that's funny. I do like that Texas... that pecan, that southern pecan. I like it. So anyway, I do. This is good cold brew. Man, it's good. Man, it's got a good flavor. I just got to quit. Because then I drink that and I'm like, why don't mine taste like this at home? And the reason why it don't taste like that is because I buy some cheap garbage. I'll drink Turkish coffee with you. Hey, why wouldn't I? If I'm there with you, I'm going to drink it. I'm not going to be a snob like you and not eat pork and eat kiwi and, I don't know, whatever it else is you eat, kiwi and lettuce. I'm not going to do that. Anyway. All right. So enough of that. I probably bored you to death, but I want to give you an update. I want you to understand what's going on. And since this is my broadcast, I really like doing that, right? I actually like talking to you, not just like at you. Right? I do. I mean, I actually like talking to you. Because I'm an actual person. I'm not like a robot behind a screen. What's Beanbox, Andrea? What is that? That sounds great. I do like good coffee, though. I do. Carl, I think I'd like the Turkish coffee if they didn't grind it to powder. I don't get the whole concept of grinding it to powder. Like, till it's, like, so fine, I don't get that. Like, I could drink it in espresso, not so finely ground. I don't know. Just not for me, I guess. Andrea, I just bought this coffee. Hannah, what's that coffee called? We just bought it from Dubuque, Iowa. They have it up at Hy-Vee here in Dubuque, Iowa. Well, I guess because my ancestors come from Scotland and England by way of England. We're just a little bit more refined than you slugs over there. Amen. Scotland! My brother used to live in Dubuque, Iowa. I don't want to drink tea and oats. Stop it. I do like tea. I like black tea. Oh, and by the way, No, it isn't. It is not an Irish name. We're from Scotland. I trace back the DNA testing, thank you very little, and it's not Irish. Although it is Irish. There are Irish coolies, but they're not from the same line. There are Irish coolies, though, because if you go over to Ireland, there's like a coolie bay over there. There's a beach. There's property. It is true, but it's not the same line. A distant cousin of mine has traced the same line as ours, and it goes back to, it actually goes back to the Vikings, is where it goes back to. Then it goes to Scotland. And then from Scotland, it goes to England. And I think my ancestors were part of the rebellion in Scotland to overthrow the throne in England. And they got kicked out and they got sent to America. That's what it looks like. That is what it looks like. Okay? Ah. This stuff is pretty good. Right. There are coolies there. It's true. You're not wrong about that. They're just not related to us. Different line. Hey, here's this coffee that I like. However, I will tell you that it was mixed with Blue Nose Coffee, which is another place. It's really good. It's a local coffee shop. So, that's the coffee right there. It's pretty good. I like it. It's called Mississippi Grog. Anyway. All right. So, there's your update on the trip. You're probably all bored to death and going to be mad at me, but it is what it is. So, let's get into our study here. But I got to update you, don't I? I mean, I can't just like go on and expect you to know stuff, right? Yes, it's ground. It's not ground so fine that it's like dirt. Man, it's hot in here. That heat is way too high. I gotta turn that down. It's not ground like it's so fine that it's like powder. That's gross. Anyway, okay. I am ready to get started here. With 50 years in the Church of Rome. It is a cold and rainy day here. It is 50 degrees, but it is cold. I just went for a 2.7-mile walk. 2.7 miles. Got some good exercise out there. Yesterday, I ran on the treadmill for 40 minutes, 45 minutes, because it was nasty out. The wind was blowing at 50 miles an hour, 40 miles an hour. It was just nasty. So I didn't go out there. All right, here we go. We are going to get started here with 50 years in the Church of Rome. Now, we're going to pick up at page 68 of the book. I skipped a few pages. He talks about the Jesuit education a little bit, which we already kind of talked about. Mentions a few things that I don't really agree with. It's nothing that's really important that really matters that much. Right? So we're going to move on. And we're going to look at some more of this. And hopefully you learned something. If you want to read the entire book, you can order it from Chick Publications. They have 50 years of the Church of Rome. You could buy it online, I'm sure. You could buy it through Chick Publications and all that. As for holy obedience, this virtue must be perfect in every point, in execution, in will, in intellect, doing which is enjoined with all celerity, spiritual joy and perseverance, persuading ourselves that everything is just, suppressing every repugnant thought and judgment of one's own in a certain obedience, and let everyone persuade himself that he who lives under obedience should be moved and directed under divine providence by his superior, just as if he were a corpse, which allows itself to be moved and led in every direction. So this is Ignatius Loyola, okay? This is Ignatius Loyola's doctrine of being a corpse in your superior's hands. Someone will perhaps ask me, what can be the object of the popes and the priests of Rome in degrading the Roman Catholics in such a strange way that they turn them into moral corpses? What can be the use of hundreds of millions of corpses? Why not let them live? The answer is a very easy one. The only object of the thoughts and workings of the Pope and the priest is to raise themselves above the rest of the world. They want to be high. High above the heads, not only of the common people, but of the kings and emperors of the world. They want to be not only as high, but higher than God. Remember what the Bible tells us about Satan. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Remember what Thessalonians tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 4. This is that Antichrist. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That is Rome. That is the papacy. To attain their object, the priest have persuaded their millions and millions of slaves that they were mere corpses, that they must have no will, no conscience, no intelligence of their own, just as corpses which allow themselves to be moved and led in any way without any resistance. So the subjection that you and I are to give to Christ, we are commanded to have the mind of Christ. The Pope takes the place of Christ. And he demands the allegiance that only is to be given to God Almighty himself. When this has been once gained, they have made a pyramid of all those motionless, inert corpses, which is so high that though its feet are on the earth, its top goes to the skies in the very abode of the old divinities of the pagan world. And putting themselves and their popes at the top of that marvelous pyramid, the priests say to the rest of the world, who among you are as high as we are? Who has ever been raised by God as a priest and a pope? Where are the kings or the emperors whose thrones are as elevated as ours? Are we not at the very top of humanity? Yes, I answer, to the priests of Rome, you are high, very high indeed. No throne on earth has ever been so sublime, so exalted as yours. Since the days of the Tower of Babel, the world has not seen such a huge fabric. Your throne is higher than anything we know, but it is the throne of corpses. Right? It is the throne of corpses. Exactly. You see, this is the temporal power and the spiritual power, the two keys. It's the two keys, Peter's keys. You see them on the Pope, the picture of the Pope. Carl, if you can find that picture, put it in the chat for me, and I'll put it up here. The two keys, the temporal power and the spiritual power from our trip to the Vatican. See if you can find that in there. It is the two keys. And if you want to know what other use is made of those millions and millions of corpses, I will tell it to you. There is no manure so rich as dead carcasses. Those millions of corpses serve to manure the gardens of the priests, the bishops, and the popes, and make their cabbages grow. And what fine cabbages grow in the Pope's garden? But that you may better understand the degrading tendencies of the principles which are at the fundamental stone of the moral and intellectual education of Rome, let me put before your eyes another extract of the Jesuit teachings, which I take again from the Spiritual Exercises, that book. The Spiritual Exercises. Written by Ignatius Loyola, the founder of the Jesuits. That's who wrote that. Who talked of you being a corpse. A corpse. In the hands of your superiors. There's the two keys right there. Okay? Those are the two keys. You see them on both sides there. The temporal and the spiritual. That's the authority, the Pope's authority. Okay, that's what it is. Thank you, Brother Carl. That's the two keys. As laid down by their founder, Ignatius Loyola, that we may in all things attain the truth, that we may not err in anything. We ought ever to hold as a fixed principle that what I see, while I believe to be black, if the superior authorities of the church define it to be so, wait, so if I'm looking at something and it's clearly black, if my superiors tell me it's white, I have to ignore everything that is said to me and accept it as white when it's actually black. If you want to be a good Jesuit and a good corpse, you see, this is how they brainwash them at a young age to accept celibacy. Also, to pervert those children and molest them and do all those other things, they do that by convincing them how to think. That they're not allowed to think. You're only allowed to think what your superior thinks. The final authority is not the words of God. It's not the King James Bible. Their final authority is the Pope. This will give you insight into understanding why St. Paul had 400 cases. Right? This will help you to understand that. Because it's indoctrination. You all know that it is the avowed desire of Rome to have public education in the hands of the Jesuit. She says everywhere that they are the best, the model teachers. Why so? Because they more boldly and more successfully than any other of her teachers aim at the destruction of the intelligence and conscience of their pupils. Rome proclaims everywhere that the Jesuits are the most devoted, the most reliable, and her teachers, and she of her teachers, and she is right. For when a man has been trained a sufficient time by them, he most perfectly becomes a moral corpse. His superiors can do what they please with him. When he knows that a thing is white as snow, he is ready to swear that it is black as ink if his superior tells him so. But some may be tempted to think that these degrading principles are exclusively taught by the Jesuits, that they are not the teachings of the church, and that I do an injustice to the Roman Catholics when I give, as a general iniquity, what is the guilt of the Jesuits only. Listen to the words of that infallible Pope, Gregory XVI, in his celebrated encyclical of the 15th of August, 1832. If the Holy Church so requires, let us sacrifice our own opinions, our knowledge, our intelligence, our splendid dreams of our imagination, and the most sublime attainments of the human understanding. What is that being said? Well, ignore what's right in front of you. Somebody said, I've seen that order set at IFB. I have too. Well, you just obey your pastor. Or you obey those that are in leadership. No, you obey the Bible. It is when considering these antisocial principles of Rome that Mr. Gladstone wrote not long ago, no more cunning plot has ever devised against the freedom, the happiness, and the virtue of mankind than Romanism. Very true. Now, Protestants, do you begin to see the difference of the object of education between a Protestant and a Roman Catholic school? Do you begin to understand that there is a great distance between the word education among you and the meaning of the same word in the Church of Rome than between the southern and the northern poles? By education, you mean to raise men to the highest sphere of manhood. Rome means to lower him below the most stupid brutes. By education, you mean to teach a man that he is a free agent, that liberty within the limits of the laws of God and of his country is a gift secured to everyone. You want to impress every man with the noble thought that it is better to die a free man than to live as a slave. Rome wants to teach that there is only one man who is free, the Pope, and that all the rest are born to be his abject slaves in thought, will, and action. Okay, so he goes on to explain, now that you may still more understand to what a bottomless abyss of human degradation and moral depravity these anti-Christian, anti-social principles of Rome led her poor blind slaves, read what Liguori says in his book, The Nuns Sanctified. The principal and most efficacious means of practicing obedience due to superiors and of rendering it meritorious before God is to consider that in obeying them, we obey God himself, and that by despising the commands, we despise the authority of our divine master. When thus a religious receives a precept from her prelate, superior to a confessor, she should immediately execute it, not only to please them, but principally to please God, whose will is made known to her by their command. In obeying their command, in obeying their directions, she is more certainly obeying the will of God than if any angel came down from heaven to manifest his will to her. Okay. Now let me stop there and help you with something. The Bible says that my wife is to love and obey me, right? And that I'm to love my wife as Christ loves the church and gave himself for it. That I'm to wash her with the water of the word, that she may be sanctified. But if I asked my wife to do something wicked or vile, or my daughter or my son or my church member, but let's just keep it to my family, or my church member, or excuse me, my wife or my children, if I tried to turn them into whores or a whorehouse or anything like that, if I did those things, my wife is not to be a corpse in my hand and obey that. Why? Because I'm not God. And she doesn't have to obey that. Or to look at pornography, or to do that. She doesn't have to obey that. She's told to obey God rather than man. When it comes to that, that's not to be obeyed. Sin is not to be followed. Like now, when there comes a situation of, well, you know, a husband asks his wife to stay home from church, something like that, right? Whatever. I'm not talking about that. There may be times of situations like that that come up in a marriage, especially when you're dealing with a lost husband. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about sinful acts, sinful things, perversion, wickedness, vileness. She doesn't have to obey that. That's not. That's not biblical. And we need to remember that we're not absolute authoritarians on this earth. As a pastor, honestly, my greatest in the office that I hold, the greatest thing that I hold is influence. To take the word of God and influence you. Yes, there's not you out there that aren't members of our church. Well, I do that too, but you know what I mean. But as a pastor, yes, I have authority. Obey them that have the rule over you. That's fact. But it also says, as in the Lord, wives, submit yourselves unto your husband. What does it say? Watch this. Look what it says here. The first time it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Then it explains it. in Colossians 3:18 what that submission entails, what the scope of that submission is. Do you understand me? Are you listening to me? Hey, are you listening? Here's the scope of it. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. As it is fit. Well, God doesn't ask me to submit to sin. And Colossians 3:18 tells me the same thing. Right? So I don't have this. Yes, my wife and my, we are one flesh. And she's to obey me. As it is fit in the Lord. Right? Makes sense, doesn't it? Oh, you mean it's not like, yeah, I'm not God. Because my judgment is not perfect. Right? And submission to a pastor in a church. Same thing. I don't tell you to check your brain at the door. There's men that are in our church right now at Old Pass Baptist Church. They don't agree with me 100% on everything. But we have charity one for another. We don't tear the house down because we have disagreements. We don't publicly, you know, make a spectacle of ourselves. They don't try to thwart the authority of the local New Testament church or the pastor. But neither do I ask them to be a corpse in my hand either. Because that's just stupid. I don't want anybody to be that way. Except this stupid bug right here. Anyway. So it's just that's the understanding. There's going to be men that differ on things. That's true, but not in Roman Catholicism. You're not allowed to. I'm not a Roman Catholic bishop. I'm a pastor. I'm not going to tell people in my church, well, you differ on me? Okay, let's burn you at the stake or get out of here. No. Neither do we use our differences to sow discord. We don't use it. We don't use our position or our positions on things to sow discord among the brethren. I talked about that on Sunday, and we don't have a problem with that here. I'm just saying that's God hates discord, right? What are you going to Coon Rapids for? Anyway, so let's move on. I haven't got that far yet today. Okay. God, whose will is made known to her by their command, and obeying their command is obeying their directions. She is more certainly obeying the will of God than if an angel came down from heaven to manifest his will to her. Bear this always in your mind. That the obedience which you practice to your superior is paid to God. If then you receive a command from one who holds the place of God, you should observe it with the same diligence as if it came from God himself. Blessed Egidius used to say that it is more meritorious to obey man for the love of God than God himself. End quote. Holy buckets! That's insane! It may be added that there is more certainty of doing the will of God by obedience to our superior than by obedience to Jesus Christ, should he appear in person and give his commands. St. Philip de Neri used to say that the religious shall be most certain of not having to render an account of the actions performed through obedience. For these, the superiors who commanded them shall be held accountable. The Lord said once to St. Catherine of Siena, religious will not be obliged to render an account to me of what they do through obedience, for that I will demand an account from their superior. This doctrine is conformable to sacred scripture. Behold, says the Lord, as clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hands, O Israel. A religious man must be in the hands of his superiors to be molded as they will. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what art thou making? The potter ought to answer, be silent. It is not your business to inquire what I do, but to obey and receive whatever form I please to give you. So in other words, basically, the Pope, the priest, the bishops, the archbishops, the father, the Catholic fathers, they're making themselves God. See how sinful that is? How antichrist that is? I ask you, American Protestant, what would become of your fair country if you were blind enough to allow the Church of Rome to teach the children of the United States? What kind of men and women can come out of such schools? What future of shame, degradation, and slavery you prepare for your country if Rome does succeed in forcing you to support such schools? What kind of women would come out of from the schools of nuns who would teach them that the highest pitch of perfection in a woman is when she obeys her superior, the priest, in everything he commands her? Now do you see why they get away with all their wickedness? That your daughter will never be called to give an account to God for the actions she will have done to please and obey her superior, the priest, the bishop, or the pope. That the affairs of her conscience will be arranged between God and that superior, and that she will never be asked why she had done this or that, when it will be to gratify the pleasures of the superior and obey the commands that she has done it. So in other words, what do they tell her? Well, if you know, if, in other words, like this. If you sleep with your superior, if your Catholic bishop asks you to sleep with him, that's not a sin on your part. That's his fault. That God won't judge you for that. You're not guilty of anything. Right? That's what they said. That's what they teach him. Now do you understand the psychology? Do you understand the psychology of why they're able to do this? Why so many of these cases have happened and why so much of this stuff goes on? That the affairs of her conscience will be arranged between God and her superior. Again, what kind of men and citizens will come from the schools of those Jesuits who believe and teach that a man has attained the perfection of manhood only when he is a perfect spiritual corpse before his superior, when he obeys the priest with the perfection of a cadaver that has neither life nor will in itself? Okay. Next chapter. So here's the thing about that. Okay? There are some fundamentalists that are like that. Particularly the Jack Hyles fundamentalist. A lot of them are like that. You know, they preach and teach that and kind of explain that. that kind of absolute authority. So dangerous. The only absolute authority is the Word of God. No other earthly authority. No other earthly authority is like that. But you can't swing the other way and say there's no pastoral authority. There's no leadership in the church. There's nothing. There's no, you can't do that either. And that's what people have done. And that's the danger when you've been under false teaching or wrong leadership, that you reject all leadership at all. Well, that's not biblical either. It's wrong. Okay. Talleyrand, one of the most celebrated Roman Catholic bishops of France, once said, "Language is the art of concealing one's thoughts. Never was there a true expression if it had reference to the awful deceptions practiced by the Church of Rome under the pompous name of theological studies. Theology is the study of the knowledge of the laws of God. Nothing then is more noble than the study of theology. How solemn were my thoughts and elevated my aspirations when in 1829, under the guidance of Reverend Messrs. Rimbault and Livron, I commenced my theological course of study at Nicolet, which I was to end in 1833. I suppose that my books of theology were to bring me nearer to my God by the more perfect knowledge I would acquire in their study of his holy will, of his sacred laws. My hope was that they would be to my heart what the burning coal brought by the angel of the Lord was to the lips of the prophet of old. The principal theologians which we had in our hands were Les Conférences d'Angers, Bailey, Dens, and St. Thomas, but above all, Liguori, who has since been canonized. Never did I open one without offering a fervent prayer to God and to the Virgin Mary for the light and grace of which I would be in need for myself and for the people whose pastor I was to become." But how shall I relate my surprise when I discovered that in order to accept the principle of the theologians, which my church gave me for guides, I had to put away all principles of truth, of justice, of honor, and holiness. What long and painful efforts it cost me to extinguish one by one the lights of truth and of reason kindled by the hand of my merciful God in my intelligence. For to study theology in the Church of Rome signifies to learn to speak falsely, to deceive, to commit robbery, to perjure oneself. It means how to commit sins without shame. It means to plunge the soul into every kind of iniquity and turpitude without remorse. I know that Roman Catholics will bravely and squarely deny what I now say. I am aware also that a great many Protestants, too easily deceived by the fine whitewashing of exterior walls of Rome, will refuse to believe me. Nevertheless, they may rest assured it is true, and my proof will be irrefutable. The truth may be denied by many, but my witnesses cannot be contradicted by anyone. My witnesses are even infallible. They are none other than the Roman Catholic theologians themselves, approved by infallible popes. These very men who corrupted my heart, perverted my intelligence, and poisoned my soul, as they have done with each and every priest of their church, will be my witness, my only witnesses. I will just now forcibly bring them before the world to testify against themselves. Liguori, in his treatise on oaths, question 4, asks if it is allowable to use ambiguity or equivocal words to deceive the judge when under oath. And number 151, he answers, these things being established, it is certain and a common opinion amongst all divines that for a just cause it is lawful to use equivocation in the propounded modes and to confirm it with an oath. Now, a just cause is any honest end in order to preserve good things for the spirit or useful things for the body. The accused or a witness not properly interrogated can swear that he does not know a crime, which in reality he does know, by understanding that he does not know the crime concerning which he can be legitimately inquired of, or that he does not know it is so as to give evidence concerning it. When the crime is very secret and unknown to all, Liguori says, the culprit or the witness must deny it under oath. The same is true if a witness on another ground is not bound to depose. For instance, if the crime appear to himself to be free from blame, or if he knew a crime which he is bound to keep secret, when no scandal may have gone abroad. Make an exception in a trial where the crime is altogether concealed. For then he can, yea, the witness is bound to say that the accused did not commit the crime. And the same course the accused can adopt if the proof be not complete, etc. Because then the judge does not legitimately interrogate. Liguori asks himself whether the accused legitimately interrogated can deny a crime, even with an oath, if the confession of the crime would be attended with great disadvantage. The saint replies, denies that he can, and indeed more probably, because the accused is then bound for the general good to undergo the loss. So, let's see here. Hang on. But sufficiently probable, Lugo, etc., with many others, say that the accused, if in danger of death or of prison or a perpetual exile, the loss of all property, the danger of all galleys, and such the like, can deny the crime even with an oath, at least without great sin, by understanding that he did not commit it, so that he is bound to confess it. Only let there be a hope of avoiding the punishment. He who has sworn that he would keep a secret does not sin against the oath by revealing that secret when he cannot conceal it without great loss to himself or to another, because the promise of secrecy does not appear to bind unless under this condition, if it does not injure me. He who has sworn to a judge that he would speak what he knew is not bound to reveal concealed things. The reason is manifest. Liguori asks whether a woman accused of a crime of adultery, which she has really committed, may deny it under oath. He answered, she is able to assert equivocally that she did not break the bond of matrimony, which truly remains. And if the sacramental, she confessed adultery, she can answer, I am innocent of this crime, because by confession it was taken away. So Card, who, however, here remarks that she cannot affirm it with an oath, because in asserting anything, the probability of a deed suffices, but in swearing certainly is required, that it is to be replied that in swearing moral certainty suffices, as we said above, which moral certainty of the remission of sin can indeed be had when any morally well deposed receives the sacrament of penance. So she could say, well, in confession, I confessed the adultery. So when a judge asks me if I committed adultery on my husband, I could say no. Right? That's horrible. What is that? It's lying. It's like the philosophies. It's like Greek philosophy and other things. It's lying. Legal Re maintains that one may commit a minor crime in order to avoid a greater crime. He says, hence Sanchez teaches, etc., that it is lawful to persuade a man determined to slay someone that he should commit theft or fornication. Well, instead of killing your neighbor, just sleep with his wife. Whether is it lawful for a servant to open the door for a harlot? Croy denies it, but more commonly, with other answers, that it is lawful. So if you work for somebody and you're helping them commit adultery, by hiding it, hey, it's not your fault. It's lawful. Whether from fear of death or of a great loss, it may be lawful for a servant to stoop his shoulders or to bring a ladder for his master ascending to commit fornication, to force open the door and such the like. Right? Of course, there is no excuse to commit adultery, fornication, murder, any sins. Just remember, God never condoned Rahab the harlot for lying. He just blessed her for not killing for not allowing the servants of Israel to be killed. Right? But the Salmantensis says that a servant can, according to his own judgment, compensate himself for his labor if he without doubt judge that he was deserving of a larger stipend, which indeed appears sufficiently probable to me and to other more modern learned men if the servant or any other hired person be prudent and capable of forming a correct judgment and be certain concerning the justice of the compensation, all danger of mistake being removed. A poor man abounding with goods for his support can answer the judge that he has nothing. In like manner, an heir who has concealed his goods without an inventory, if he is not bound to settle with his creditors from them, can say to a judge that he has not yet concealed anything in his own mind, meaning those goods with which he is bound to satisfy his creditors. Translation, it's okay to steal. If you don't think your boss is paying you enough money, just steal it from him. See, the Jesuits invented socialism. They invented Marxism, fascism. They're the masters of all of these movements. Why do you think the flavor today is Marxism? Because the Pope, the Jesuit Pope, is a Marxist from South America, Central America, or South America, one of the two, Central America. He's a Marxist. Well, he's actually a Jesuit, which means he could be a Marxist, he could be a fascist, he could be whatever he wants. But his flavor is Marxism. So the flavor of the world right now is Marxism. Benedict was a fascist. So he had W, right? Wasn't W large and in charge? Liguria, in being the second, considers that he may be the quantity of stolen property necessary to constitute moral sin. Mortal sin, he says. There are various opinions concerning this matter. Navarre, too scrupulously, has fixed the half of a regalim. Others, with too greatly laxity, have fixed 10 euros. Whatever that means. It's not aurores? I don't know. Anyway. Moderately have fixed 2 regalis, although less might suffice if it would be a serious loss. Whether it be a mortal sin to steal a small piece of a relic, there is no doubt but that in the district of Rome, it is a mortal sin, since Clement VIII and Paul V have issued an excommunication against those who, the rectors of the churches being unwilling, steal some small relic. Otherwise, Croy probably says, etc., if anyone should steal any small thing out of the district of Rome, not deforming the relic itself nor diminishing its estimation, unless it may be some rare or remarkable relic, as, for example, the Holy Cross or the hair of the Blessed Virgin. The hair of the Blessed Virgin. The hair of a Blessed Virgin. Of the Blessed Virgin. Where'd he get that? If anyone on any occasion should steal only a moderate sum, either from one or more, not intending to acquire any notable sum, neither to injure his neighbor to a great extent by several thefts, he does not sin grievously, nor do these taken together constitute a mortal sin. However, after it may have amounted to a notable sum, by detaining it, he can commit mortal sin. But even this mortal sin may be avoided, if either then he be unable to restore or have the intention of making restitution immediately of those things which he then received. Okay, so you do realize that these priests are taught to steal. They're taught to steal, subvert, take, pervert. This is what they're taught to do. Now you have millions of them across the world. You have a network of them. This is why you have Donald Trump that gave $2.2 billion through PPP loans. It's reported it could be as much as $3 billion to the Roman Catholic Church. And what they didn't file bankruptcy on, because like the diocese over here in St. Paul, the diocese in St. Paul, they filed bankruptcy to protect their assets. Do you understand? Evil. This opinion of us is most probable. If any person steals small quantities, that none of them commit grievous sin, although they may be mutually aware of their conduct, unless they do it by concert. Also, Habert, etc., hold this view, and this although each should steal at the same time. The reason is because no one person is the cause of injury, which, per accidents, happens by the other to the master. So I want you to understand something for a second. And listen closely, okay? So you understand something. This is a young man was in the ministry, not biblical ministry, but Roman Catholicism. He grew up in Roman Catholicism. He's training to be a priest. Everything that is his mother, who is a virtuous woman, taught him, they taught him out of, right? They taught him out of everything. Every godly thing, every common sense thing, everything that they should have, that he should have followed, they taught him Jesuit sophistry, probabilism, causality. They taught him to lie. They taught him to cheat. They taught him that lying wasn't lying. They taught him that stealing wasn't stealing. Do you understand? This is what they taught them. Now you wonder, when you have a conversation with a Catholic bishop, you have a conversation with these other people, how in the world? Because the Bible is not their authority. The theologians and the fathers are their authority. Liguori speaks of children who steal from their parents, and he says, Salas, say that a son does not commit grievous sin who steals 20 or 30 arari from a father possessing yearly 1,500 arrows. Luga does not disapprove of it. If the father be not tenacious and the son have grown up and receive it for honest purposes, let's say that a son stealing 2 or 3 euros from a rich father does not sin grievously. Banez says that 50 euros are required to constitute a grievous sin who steals from a rich father. But this opinion, Liguori rejects, unless perchance he is the son of a prince, in which case, consents. The theologians of Rome assure us that we may, and even that we must, conceal and disguise our faith. Here it gets deeper. Now they teach them to sin. They teach them to steal. But now they teach them to conceal what they actually believe. Now, I'm going to stop here for a second. Are you ready? You say, Pastor, do you believe that the Jesuits, Satan, would send men into biblical churches, and those men would disguise themselves as believing exactly what you believe in order to subvert, to destroy, to spy, to infiltrate the Lord's churches in order to get the victory, in order to damage the churches? Oh, yes. And I will tell you wholeheartedly that I absolutely believe that those men and women have been in this church before. Oh, absolutely. You see, I've seen it. I had a man tell me that he watched my ministry for years, or a year. I think he said a year. I'll be fair. A year before he came here. And he said, well, he told other members of our church, well, I agree with Pastor Cooley 100% on everything. Well, I mean, let me be real. I don't agree with 100% with Pastor Cooley on everything. But But the point is, have I seen him? Yeah. Yeah, do you believe? Do you believe that that actually? Oh yeah, oh yeah. More than one. By the way, more than one. I had others come in that were ex-Carmelite nuns. They said. I mean, I could go on and on, right? I could give you example after example of people concealing, making themselves a chameleon, acting like they agree with you, only to look to stick the knife in as soon as they got the opportunity. But you know what I praise the Lord for? For all their videos and all the stuff that they did and everything else, is that the best you got, really? That was the best you got? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, that's the best you had. Amen. Absolutely. No marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed. Absolutely. Preached a sermon called Transform for Treachery. Go listen to it. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I believe it. I think they just come in and check me out to see if I can be radicalized. Like, they try to see if I can be radicalized, and then when they find out that he really does believe the scriptures, he really is a child of the living God, he really does follow the Bible by the grace of God, he really believes that, and he really lives that by God's grace. And then they leave. They're like, oh, can't radicalize this guy, can't do that. Well, we're gone. I'll just try to damage him as best I can, but... The theologians of Rome assure us that we may, and even that we must, conceal and disguise our faith. Notwithstanding, indeed, although it is not lawful to lie or to feign what is not, nevertheless, is it lawful to dissemble what is? It is lawful to dissemble what is, or to cover the truth with words, or other ambiguous and doubtful signs for a just cause. And when there is not a necessity of confessing, it is the common opinion. Whence, if thus we may be able to deliver himself from a troublesome investigation, it is lawful. For generally, it is not true that he who is interrogated by public authority is publicly bound to profess the faith, unless when that is necessary, lest he may appear to those present to deny the faith. When you are not asked concerning the faith, not only is it lawful, but often more conducive to the glory of God and the utility of your neighbor to cover the faith than to confess it. For example, if concealed among heretics, you may accomplish a greater amount of good, or if from the confession of the faith, more of evil would follow. For example, great trouble, death, the hostility of a tyrant, the peril of defection, if you would be tortured. Whence it is often rash to offer oneself willingly. The Pope has the right to release from all oaths. The Roman Catholics have not the only right, but it is their duty. Okay, now are you ready? The Pope has the right to release from all oaths. As for an oath made for a good and legitimate object, it seems that there should be no power capable of annulling it. However, when it is for the good of the public, a matter which comes under the immediate jurisdiction of the Pope, who has the supreme power over the church. The Pope has full power to release from that oath. The Roman Catholics have not only the right, but it is their duty to kill heretics. Excommunicate praveter, I can't read that. Anyway, translated, any man excommunicated is deprived of all civil communication with the faithful in such a way that if he is not tolerated, they can have no communication with him, as it is in the following verse. It is forbidden to kiss him, pray with him, salute him, to eat, or to do any business with him. Right? Though heretics must not be tolerated because they deserve it, we must bear with them till, by a second admonition, they may be brought back to the faith of the church. But those who, after a second admonition, remain obstinate in their errors must not only be excommunicated, but they must be delivered to the secular powers to be exterminated. You see that? They must be exterminated. The Bible doesn't tell us to exterminate heretics. It does say after the first and second admonition, we're to reject them, which means we're to put them out of the church. And we're to reject their teachings. But we're not to kill them. Nowhere in the Bible. In fact, when the apostles tried to do that, Jesus rebuked them. In Luke 9:55, in verse 52, and set messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. They did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. That's right, Brother Ross. That is where Calvin got it from. That's where Zwingli got it from. That's where all of them got it from. They got it from their spiritual mommy. From the whore church of Rome. That it was okay to kill those that were heretics. Though the heretics who repent must always be accepted to penance. As often as they have fallen, they must not, in consequence of that, always be permitted to enjoy the benefits of life. When they fall again, they are admitted to repent, but the sentence of death must not be removed. So kill him anyway. That's what he said. When a man is excommunicated for his apostasy, it follows from that very fact that all those who were of his subjects are released from the oath of allegiance by which they were bound to obey him. So they would release subjects from their king so they could kill him. Praise the Lord, 104 on here. Now do you see why I want to do these documentaries on religious liberty and the truth of religious liberty and on the First Amendment and understanding that right of conscience and liberty of conscience? Right?
right?
Every heretic and Protestant is condemned to death, and every oath of allegiance to a government which is Protestant or a heretic is abrogated by the Council of Lateran, held in AD 1215. Here is the solemn decree and sentence of death which has never been replaced and which is still in force. Now you listen good. This is why I won't be akin to any of those devils. I'm not a part of any of their church state nonsense, and I don't want to be ever a part of them. It's why I'm a Baptist. And here it is. We excommunicate and anathematize every heresy that exalts itself against the holy, orthodox, and Catholic faith, condemning all heretics by whatever name they may have been known. For though their faces differ, they are tied together by their tails. Such as are condemned are to be delivered over to the existing secular powers to receive due punishment. If laymen, their goods must be confiscated. If priest, they shall be first degraded from their respective orders and their property applied to the use of the church in which they have officiated. Secular powers of all ranks and degrees are to be warned, induced, and if necessary, compelled by ecclesiastical censure to swear that they will exert themselves to the utmost in the defense of the faith and extirpate all heretics denounced by the church who shall be found in their territories. And whenever any person shall assume government, whether it be spiritual or temporal, he shall be bound to abide by this decree. If any temporal lord, after being admonished and required by the church, shall neglect to clear his territory of heretical depravity, the metropolitan and the bishop of the province shall unite in excommunicating him. Should he remain contumacious for a whole year, the fact shall be signified to the supreme pontiff, who will declare his vassals released from their allegiance from that time and will bestow the territory on Catholics to be occupied by them on condition of exterminating the heretics and preserving the said territory in the faith. Do you understand it? Do you get it? They still believe this. Nothing has changed. We continue. Catholics who shall assume the cross for the extermination of heretics. Are you catching it? Let me stop here for a minute. What does that mean? Catholics who shall assume the cross for the extermination of heretics. That is the modern day equivalent to the Crusades. I prefer to call him Jackass Maximus. Jackass Maximus. Catholics who shall assume the cross of the extermination of heretics shall enjoy the same indulgences and be protected by the same privileges as are granted to those who go to the help of the Holy Land. See? Same thing. We decree further that all who may have dealings with heretics, and especially such as receive, defend, or encourage them, shall be excommunicated. He shall not be eligible to any public office. He shall not be admitted as a witness. Okay, so in other words, you couldn't witness against them in public in a trial, and you couldn't hold office. He shall neither have the power to bequeath his property by will nor to succeed to any inheritance. He shall not bring any action against any person, but anyone can bring an action against him. That's what they did to the Vaudois. They stole the Vaudois' land and they couldn't testify. They stole their land and took it. That's the same thing that the Puritans did in New England to the Baptist. said they were illegitimate, said their children were little bastards, and their wives were whores. See, I know my history. You old stinking reformers going to get mad at me? Well, you ain't seen nothing yet, Jack. I'll tell you that right now. You ain't seen nothing yet. Because I'm going to tell the truth about this. I don't have I appreciate Chris Pinto, but I don't have a Protestant bone in my body. I don't have it. I don't have a Protestant bone in my DNA. I don't have any DNA from Protestant there. It's not stuck there. I'm a Baptist. I'm going to tell the truth. Hang on for the ride. It's going to get real. Should he be a judge? His decision shall have no force, nor shall any cause be brought before him. Should he be an advocate? He shall not be allowed to plead. Should he be a lawyer? No instrument made by him shall be held valid, but shall be condemned with their author. But why let my memory and my thoughts linger any longer in these frightful paths? These murderers, liars, perjurers, and thieves are assured by the theologians of the Church of Rome that they can lie, steal, murder, perjure themselves as much as they like without offending God, provided they commit those crimes according to certain rules approved by the Pope for the good of the church. I should have to write several large volumes were I to quote all the Roman Catholic doctors and theologians who approve of lying, of perjury, of adultery, theft, and murder for the greatest glory of God. Ad majorem de gloriam, for the glory of God. But I have quoted enough for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. With such principles, is it a wonder that all Roman Catholic nations, without a single exception, have declined so rapidly? The great legislator of the world, the only savior of nations, has said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." A nation can be great and strong only according to the truths which form the basis of her faith and life. Truth is the only bread which God gives to the nations that they may prosper and live. Deceitfulness, duplicity, perjury, adultery, theft, murder are the deadly poisons which kill the nations. Then the more the priests of Rome, with their theology, are venerated and believed by a people, the sooner that people will decay and fall. The more priests, the more crimes, a profound thinker has said, for then the more hands will be at work to pull down the only sure foundations of society. How can any be sure of the honesty of his wife as long as 100,000 priests tell her that she may commit any sin with her neighbor in order to prevent him from doing something worse? Or when she is assured that though guilty of adultery, she could swear that she is pure as an angel? What will it avail to teach? What will it avail to teach the best principles of honor, decency, and holiness to a young girl when she is bound to go many times to a year to a bachelor priest who is bound in conscience to give her the most infamous lessons of depravity under the pretext of helping her to confess all her sins? How will the rights of justice be secured? And how can the judges and juries protect the innocent and punish the guilty so long as the witnesses are told by 100,000 priests that they could conceal the truth, give equivocal answers, and even perjure themselves under 1,000 pretexts? What government, either monarchy, or republic, can be sure of a lease of existence? How can they make their people walk with a firm step in the ways of light, progress, and liberty, as long as there is a dark power over them, to which has the right at every hour of the day or night to break and dissolve all the most sacred oaths of allegiance? Armed with his theology, the priest of Rome has become the most dangerous and determined enemy of truth, justice, and liberty. He is the most formidable obstacle to every good government, as he is, without being aware of it, the greatest enemy of God and man. And we will stop right there today. Amen. That was good, wasn't it? Lots there. Teaches you, helps you to understand exactly what Rome is, exactly what her priests do. Right? Praise the Lord. Very powerful, right? Very powerful.
There waits for me a glad tomorrow, where gates of pearls swing open wide. And when I pass this veil of sorrow, I'll dwell upon the other side. Someday, beyond the reach of mortal care, someday, God only knows just where and when the wheels of mortal life shall someday I'll hear the angels singing beyond the shadows of the tomb, and all the bells of heaven ringing while saints are singing home sweet home. Someday, beyond the reach of mortal care, someday, God only knows just where and when the wheels of mortal life shall
one more.
One night upon the sea, a ship was tossing to and fro. Breakers dashed on every hand, angry winds around it blow. Filled with fright as the mighty billows roll. Then they called upon the one who the winds and waves control. When he reaches out his hand, billows cease at his command. Winds and waves obey his will. Says to them, be still. What man is this? They all did say. sails with me. He's the master of the sea. Though the storms of life may rage and the billows round you roll, he can calm life's troubled sea as he did in days of old. As upon life's sea you sail, trust in him.
Amen. All right, everybody. God bless you. And hope you learned something tonight. We'll be back in about 3.5 hours or so. I'll be in about 3 hours and 45 minutes or so. We'll be preaching live from OPBC and from our church meeting house there. And you can tune in to Ephesians chapter 3 as we continue on. And we continue on in the book of Ephesians chapter 3. I think it's verse 16. That we're on, and you tune into that if you can. And then also be back, Lord willing, on Friday, 2 p.m. Central Time. We're going to, I don't know about preaching this weekend yet. We're just going to see how everybody's feeling, where everybody's at. We've had a lot of sickness come through the church, and folks have been really rough for about a month now. It's been really rough. So I'm not sure yet, so we'll see if we go preaching this weekend or not. I want everybody healthy, and, you know, got to be careful with that. But anyway, you pray for us. Pray that everybody gets healthy. Pray for our trip coming up to Canada and New England. Please pray for that, that God would guide us, all right, and direct us. Also, pray for the Lord to provide for our needs and everything. You know, if you can, if you're able to give to our ministry, we would appreciate it. We could always use it. There's always bills. There's always expenses. There's always things going on that we need. And if this ministry has been a blessing to you, you know, if you could do something that the Lord allows. Now, if you don't have anything and you can't do it, you can pray and ask God to touch somebody's heart that is capable. Amen? That can do that. All right? And if you want to PayPal us, you can PayPal us at salvationpreacher@gmail.com. You can send Venmo, Pastor Cooley at iCloud.com. You could send Cash App, Apple Pay. You can do Apple Pay. Apple Pay is available. Also as well, that's Pastor Cooley at iCloud.com, but I think it might be the last 4 digits of my phone number too, which is 2935. Okay. And please pray for Mary's visa to come in. Please pray for that. I want you to pray for Brother Ross's voice. Brother Ross has to have a surgery on his voice. And I want you to pray for that. I want you to pray that God would completely heal his voice, that God would completely heal his throat and what he's got going on. Okay. You pray that God would completely heal that, all right? That God would work his miracle, okay? That God would work his miracle in Brother Ross, okay? Please do that. He's got that coming up right now, and I want you to pray for him. He's a preacher, Brother Ross is, and he preaches the Word of God. And I want you all to remember him in prayer. He's my friend. I love him. And I'm going to see him again, too. I believe that. And I know I'll see him in the air one day, but I'm going to see him again one day. I just know. I know I am. I ain't seen the last of old Brother Ross, so we'll see him again. But anyway, you pray for him, all right? And you make sure you do. I'm going to remind you that. And I pray for him and his family every day. And you just keep him in your prayers, okay? We want him out there preaching and doing what God has gifted him to do and called him to do, all right? So make sure you pray for him, all right? All right, everybody. God bless you. We'll see you later. Take care. And, you know, keep everyone in prayer at this time, all right?